I would invite you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. We continue our series. This morning we will be looking at verses 14 through 25. Very complex section of Scripture, difficult to understand and to follow. I can't tell you how much I wrestled with this passage this week. Grappled with its meanings. Now I'd like to give you just a brief introductory statement. I want to give you three things. First, Romans 7, 14 through 25 is a passage that grips us because we understand exactly what is being said. When Romans 7, 14 through 25 is read, I believe we can all say amen. That is certainly true. That is an accurate description of me. Second, Romans 7, 14 through 25 describes the Christian life as we actually experience it much of the time. Paul is not discussing the life of an unbeliever, nor is he describing an immature or a carnal Christian. In my opinion, and we will examine this more shortly, Romans 7 is describing the mature Christian life as it actually is experienced much of the time by the people of God. Now, in saying that, I'm only giving you my personal conclusions to a heated debate that has been waged for centuries. Also, you may have noticed that this passage is written in the present tense, unlike Romans 7, 1 through 13, which was predominantly written in the past tense. Now, the question you might ask, is this an important understanding? And I would say yes. You might ask me the question, why? And I would say to you, because it appears that Paul is not describing a theory, an experience from the past, but it seems as though Paul is revealing his daily struggles and actual experiences as he attempted to live the Christian life. And then third, as you read this passage, it appears that Paul is describing an experience that is absolutely hopeless. An example of this hopelessness is found in verse 24, where Paul cries out, "Wretched man that I am." The struggle that Paul articulates with verse 24 is inescapable in the Christian life. Therefore, it can accurately be described as a life of distinct conflict, as described by the following. Now listen to this. "For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want." However, there is good news, and this becomes really important. Romans 7, 14 through 25 does not give the entire portrait, does it? And not everything that might be said about our Christian life is given in this particular section or chapter. As a matter of fact, it is important that we understand that Romans 7 is sandwiched between two chapters that lay the very foundation for our absolute triumph over sin in this present life. Now please join me as we read Romans 7 through 14 through 25 as we seek to gain a better understanding of the great conflict in the Christian life, as described by Paul, giving us invaluable insights into his present distress over his failure to ultimately purge sin from his life. Now just listen carefully. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. Let's pray. Father, as we do come before you in prayer, we thank you and we praise you. And I pray that you would give me clarity of thought, clarity of mind, and the ability to bring this word clearly, poignantly, accurately, and that God the Holy Spirit would accomplish his purposes. We thank you and we praise you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to dig right into the passage. I'm going to give you 3 points this morning. The first one is this: when God called us as Christians, he calls us to a lifetime of conflict against sins, or against sin. When God called us as Christians, he calls us to a lifetime of conflict against sin. Now that's found in verses 14 through 24, and I would say this. This is the macro argument of this passage. This is the big picture. We understand that we instinctively want things to be easy. We want things to be clearly mapped out for us, but it was obvious as Paul was describing his conflict that there was great anguish of heart, mind, soul. James Montgomery Boyce said this: in this passage, Paul is describing a profound conflict that every Christian must ultimately grapple. Christ is dwelling in him, yet sin also dwells in him. Thus, perfect conformity to God's law is unattainable at present in the life of a Christian. Amen? How many of you would concur with that? Amen? And so I want to give us 3 clarifying remarks based upon that statement. And this is important because what I'm going to do in this section is I'm going to break down this argument in detail. Why we drew the conclusions that we did. Very important because this passage is extremely difficult. But when you begin to understand how Paul frames this passage, you begin to see things a little bit clearer, at least I hope you do. First, we hear the ongoing conflict in Paul's switch from the past tense in verses 1 through 13 to the present tense in verses 14 through 25. Now, let me give you a few examples of that. First of all, in verse 14, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. That is Paul's present reality. Verse 15, but I am doing the very thing I hate. He doesn't say, I have done the very things that I hated. He is saying that I do the very thing that I hate. Verse 17, So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. And then verse 19, I practice the very evil I do not want. And then verse 21, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Now, you would say, is that important? Does it matter that it's present tense? And as I said initially in our introduction, I think it's important because I don't think Paul is talking about something that happened in the past. Remember in verses 1 through 13, he reminded us that we were dead to the law, past tense. Something had happened in our regeneration that killed the law's power over us. Yet, Paul is saying that in spite of that past victory, there is still the present reality of sin that remains in me. Number two, we follow the ongoing conflict through Paul's carefully crafted argument. It's interesting. There are three specific hymns of conflict. First, verses 14 through 17, verses 18 through 20, and then verses 21 through 24. These hymns, as we are calling them, are repetitive, meaning they say virtually the same thing on three different occasions, and they have three distinct movements. Movement number one, there's a condition, a present condition. Number two, there is a presently distinct problem. And number three, there is a source. And so I want to give you the example of that, laying that out in verses 14 through 17. Number one, the condition. First of all, in verse 14, Paul said, I am of flesh sold into bondage to sin. That is his condition. Now, by the way, many commentators, and very good ones, suggest because Paul is describing this as his condition, that this cannot be a mature Christian speaking. A, some say that this is Paul before salvation, because he would never be described as being sold into bondage of sin. Others say, no, this is Paul pre-conversion. He was right at the threshold of salvation, but he hadn't yet crossed over. Still others say, no, this is the portrait of a carnal Christian. They live in constant tension between what they want to do and what they are presently doing. And then the fourth is the position that we take, or that I've taken, that this is a mature Christian. And I'll explain why that becomes important and why I believe that to be the case. So that was the condition, right? Number two, listen to it. He said, as we get to the distinct problem, Paul does not habitually or repeatedly, verse 15, do what he wants to do. He does the very thing, sin, that he detests. He does the very thing, he sins, and he hates sin. And the word in the Greek for hating sin is the word to detest something. Paul hates his sin. And then number three, the source in verses 16 through 17, while Paul has a new desire for doing that which is righteous because he is now regenerate, his capacity to do so is limited by the sin that still remains in his unredeemed flesh. And Paul repeats that in verses 18 through 20 and in verses 21 through 24. And so there's three hymns with three distinct movements. And then number three, we feel the conflict as the weight of Paul's argument finds agreement with our own personal experience. When I read that, how many of you said that isn't your experience? Nobody, right? Now listen to Galatians 5, 16 through 17. Now this is the first letter that Paul wrote. And listen to how he describes it. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Right? We see that tug of war inside of us. We see it in the lives of others that are around us within the church. But I would like to share with you something that seems to validate this point. In a recent survey in the Discipleship Journal, readers ranked areas of greatest spiritual concern or challenge to them. See if you find yourself here. Number one, first on the list, is greed and materialism. Number two, pride. Number three, self-centeredness. I don't think anybody struggles with that in here, do they? Number four, laziness or apathy toward spiritual things. There was a tie for fifth between anger and bitterness and sexual lust and perversion. Number seven, envy. Number eight, gluttony. And number nine, lying. The survey respondents were further questioned, and they noted that their temptations were most potent when they had neglected their personal devotional time with the Lord. 81% said their temptation was heightened during their times of not regularly spending time with the Lord. 57% said that they were more greatly tempted when they were tired physically. Resisting temptation was accomplished best through prayer. 76% said through in-depth Bible study. And 66% said that it was by being accountable to someone. Now, while Paul does not describe his specific areas of struggle, I want to ask you a question. Would Paul be free from these things? And that is kind of what I was getting from some of the commentators. Because Paul, and I said this from the very beginning of our study in Romans, is really established as the example underneath Christ in the New Testament. Because Christ establishes an impossible standard, he was sinless, we are sinful. Paul said this to the Corinthian church, and I believe to the rest of us by extension, follow me as I follow Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. But I think sometimes because the Spirit of God does not describe these areas in detail in Paul's life, I think sometimes we think that they're not there. That Paul didn't struggle with greed, materialism, or pride. That he didn't struggle with being self-centered. He didn't wake up sometimes lazy or apathetic toward sharing the gospel. That Paul always woke up gung-ho saying, praise the Lord, another day to share the gospel with sinners that might stone me, whip me, beat me, or put me in prison. Do you think that was really his attitude? Do you think maybe the Spirit of God spares us of that so that we could truly have an example by which to follow? Amen? Number two. Who is the I, me, or my of verses 14 through 25? And I think this becomes really a very practical and powerful argument. Now, I feebly tried to count the amount of times those first-person pronouns were used, always in the present tense. I counted 34 times that Paul uses those personal pronouns, which produces some necessary questions. And those are the questions that I asked myself right at the very beginning. As I, last Monday, wrote down the initial observations, I just copied them down as I seek to answer these questions. Is Paul writing as an unregenerate man? Number two, is Paul writing as an immature or carnal believer? Now, I've already said this, but I think repetitive here helps. Or is he writing as a mature Christian, now listen, who feels the intense conflict of living in the already but not yet dimension of the Christian life? And what do I mean by the already but not yet? The kingdom of God has already been inaugurated, but not yet consummated. We are still living in frail, sin-sick human bodies. And I don't know if you've noticed, but the last time I looked, we dwell in a world of sinners. Amen? We live in a world or a sea of sin. We live in a veritable cesspool. Do we or do we not? Paul's day and age was no different. That region of the Mediterranean or in that entire Roman region was an absolute cesspool of morality, slavery, bondage. Marriage was not honored. Sexual purity was not honored. Paul couldn't have been less affected than us. While he was more mature than us, I think more committed to the gospel than we are, certainly, he was not uninfluenced. But I want to explain why the third option provides the most satisfying explanation. And what is the third option? Paul is writing as a mature Christian who feels the intense conflict of living in the kingdom of God that is already, but not yet. Amen? Number one, the person of verses 14 through 25 is one whose will is desiring to do good, and the sin that he commits is a violation of both his inner longings and his one supreme love. Notice verse 16. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, this man acknowledges that he does the things that he does not want to do, the mark of a mature Christian. Verse 18, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Again, only a mature Christian feels a deep pain when they sin, and while they may sin less, they feel worse when they sin. How many of you experience that? The more you grow in grace, the more you grow in Christ, the worse you feel about your sin. The more treasonous you feel as you violate a holy and a righteous and a perfect God who has given you all things richly to enjoy. Amen? Verse 22, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Only a mature Christian understands this concept of the inner man and this feeling of deep love for the law of God. Verse 23, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war with the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Notice how this man clearly distinguishes between the law of his body, which is sin, and the law of his mind, righteousness. Only a mature Christian would make this distinction. Amen? Number two, this person also hates the evil that he does. How many of you hate evil? Righteously? I think we hate evil all too often in an unrighteous manner. We tend to characterize and qualify sin. We say this sin is worse than this sin. Notice I added gluttony to that list. When is the last time you mourned over your gluttony? And how many of us here in America buffet our body, or how many in America buffet their bodies? Amen? That is the one acceptable sin. I remember John MacArthur sharing a testimony. He said that he grew up in a very independent, fundamental Baptist family. And every Sunday, they would have to rest and abstain from any physical activity. But he said, but we could eat ourselves into oblivion. And when my body was finally crying out for activity, and I pleaded with my parents to be able to get out of my suit and to go and dress into more casual clothing, to go exercise, to work this food off, they would remind me it was the Lord's day. So that was not proper. So he could eat to oblivion, but to get out of his suit and to exercise was a violation of the Lord's day. Notice how we always qualify sin. Amen? But listen to this. The more this man grows in his love for the Lord, the more strenuous his hatred grows for sin. Look at verse 15. For I am not practicing, and that word practicing means in the Greek to habitually do something. It is an ongoing pattern of life, and that's what Paul means by the word practice. And it is very important that we, as we trace Paul's argument through this passage, ask ourselves, what is my practice in life? It isn't what do I fall into on occasion. What do I fall into more than I care to? But what is the ongoing pattern of my life? Because this becomes the instructive part to us. A holy hatred of sin is a sure indicator of regeneration. Why? Because listen how he finishes. But I am doing the very thing that I hate. Unbelievers do not hate their sin. Unregenerate men do not hate their sin. Immature Christians do not see sin as profoundly and poignantly. Only a mature Christian can identify the sin, can identify a pattern that is developing, and hate that pattern. And then to truly take inventory of it and to repent of it. I believe that is here as well. I don't think Paul expresses it to that detail, but I believe that is present equally. And then look at verse 19. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Only a mature Christian like Paul would see sinful activity as evil. And then number three, this person has a confident hope for the future and knows the one intimately who secured it. Look at verse 24. Wretched man that I am, but then he goes on, he doesn't stop there. Who will set me free from the body of this death? Only a Christian, and a mature one, has a true understanding of our future bodily resurrection. Also, notice that this question, which appears cloaked in utter despair, in reality sets the stage for an emphatic statement of triumph. Look at verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Isn't it wonderful? Today we get to celebrate the Lord's Supper. That is an emphatic statement of triumph as we celebrate and remember the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not to be redundant, but only a mature Christian could ask this question and answer it so emphatically. But here is a test of how we view sin. Which view describes your view? Man's or God's? Now just take an inventory. Man's or God's? Man calls sin an accident. God calls sin an abomination. Man calls sin a genetic defect. God calls sin disobedience and rebellion. Man calls sin a simple error. God calls sin enmity. Man calls sin his personal freedoms. God calls sin universal lawlessness. Man calls sin a mere trifling. God calls sin treason. Man calls sin a momentary mistake. God calls sin malicious. Man calls sin moral weakness. God calls sin depravity demanding judgment. You see, I believe, based upon Paul's writings, that he saw God's view of sin completely. He saw it in himself and he hated it in himself. He understood that it resided there. He wanted to be pure. He couldn't wait to be delivered from this body of death, the flesh, the container of sin. But then number three, this passage ends in triumph and becomes the gateway to victory. This passage ends in triumph and becomes the gateway to victory. In our opening remarks, I made the following statements. Let's see how well you remember the opening remarks. It is important that we understand that Romans 7 is sandwiched between two chapters that lay the very foundation for our absolute triumph over sin in this present life. Isn't that interesting? You know, I think that we can forget that. I think that what commentators get caught up with is they look at the word practice, and they probably thought what Paul was saying, there was a habitual nature to his sin. And I'm sure that's where they came up with some of these theories. But when you think about the way Paul frames this argument, I think this argument is the most powerful. It isn't enough just to say that this person expected a bodily resurrection. It isn't enough to say that this person was anticipating greatly their future deliverance from sin and being absolutely pleasurable and pleasing to the Lord. How many of us would deny those things? We wouldn't. We want to be that. I pray that we do. I know you're not going to raise your hand and say, no, you don't want to be that, but I do pray that you really do long to do that. But I want to point this out, and so consider the following from chapter 6. You don't have to turn there. I want to just remind you of what he said in chapter 6. Verse 2. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Remember, this is an entire section on sanctification. And remember what the key was, the absolute key to our sanctification and our salvation. What was the theme? Union with Christ. There is where he describes our union with Christ beautifully. This is a vivid picture of our union with Christ. Let me repeat it. How shall we who died to sin, past tense, still presently live in it? It's because we still live in the flesh. It's because we sin on an occasion, and it is a decreasing pattern in our life. Amen? As we are being sanctified. Verse 5, chapter 6. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. There Paul is describing our union with Christ was really purchased when Jesus arose from the grave. And that union with Christ, as we discussed, and the Bible clearly asserts, was established before the foundation of the world. Who taught that? Paul. Amen? That is a profound truth. That union with Christ was established before the foundation of the world. I know there are going to be those who disagree with that statement, but it is so clearly taught in Scripture. Verse 18, chapter 6. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Through regeneration, which is a product of our union with Christ, we are now new creatures in Christ and slaves of the one we love. We are no longer slaves of sin. We are no longer douloi or doulos of sin. We are doulos of righteousness. Now consider the following from chapter 8. So now we looked at chapter 6, look at chapter 8, sandwiched in between there, chapter 7, of course. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now I'm going to ask you another question. I didn't mention this on Wednesday night. Did you notice that God the Holy Spirit was only mentioned once in chapter 7? Did you notice that? It was only mentioned once in chapter 7, and that was not even a reference to his role in our justification or sanctification. Now you're going to say, is that important? I think it is. Many commentators say that Paul was unfamiliar with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that's why he didn't mention him. But I would say this, just like in Esther, God is never mentioned, but God becomes the focal point of the entire book, doesn't he? I believe the same thing. When we read about our Christian life in chapter 7 and our struggle, we understand that only through God the Holy Spirit is victory found. There is no chance or no possibility that we could live this Christian lives on our own. And I believe Paul didn't mention him because in chapter 8, he was going to articulate, and this becomes the Holy Spirit's chapter that we will pick up next week and the weeks to come. His ministry is going to be exploding on in every verse, every passage, in every phrase. Verse 6 of chapter 8. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. This is a clear description of a Christian in Paul's writing. And then consider the end of verse 24 and the beginning of Romans 7:25 as the source of the Christian's victory. Who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What a way to end chapter 7. Amen? Dr. Henry Ironside tells the story of a young man who was the son of a friend of Tsar Nicholas I of Russia. He had been given the job of treasurer in a border fortress for the Russian army, a responsible position in which he was to manage the Tsar's money and dispense wages to the troops. But the young man fell into gambling and began to cover his losses by borrowing little by little from the army treasury. One day, he received notice that a government auditor was arriving to examine the books. So he sat down and added up what he had taken. It was a huge amount. He emptied out his own meager resources, subtracted that from what should have been in the government accounts, and noted the great discrepancy. He then wrote under that amount the following words: a great debt, who can pay? The young man knew it was impossible for him to make up that amount. And he did not know anyone he could count on to help him. So, rather than await arrest, trial, and disgrace, he drew his revolver and determined that he would kill himself upon the stroke of midnight. As he waited for the clock to strike midnight, reflecting on how he had wasted his great opportunity, he became drowsy and drifted off to sleep. Coincidentally, on that same night, Tsar Nicholas, dressed like a common soldier, entered the fortress to make an inspection of the troops and the battlements. According to regulations, every light should have been out. But when he passed the office of the treasurer, where the friend of his son was dozing, he noticed that the light was on. He went in. There were the sleeping young man, the revolver, the open books, the total that was missing, and the cryptic note. It was all quite clear. The young officer had betrayed his trust. He had been stealing systematically for months. At first, the Tsar thought to awaken him and place him immediately under arrest. But he felt sorry for the young man. Then his mind wandered and he remembered his father, his dear friend, and how brokenhearted he would be if his son were arrested. So instead of proceeding harshly, he stooped over and wrote something below the young man's pathetic summation and went out. The soldier slept for hours when suddenly, awakened by a noise, he sprang to his feet. It was long past midnight. He immediately grabbed the revolver, pointed it to his head, and was about to pull the trigger when his eyes glanced down at the papers before him. And then he saw what had been written. Beneath the question, "A great debt, who can pay?" there was one single word: Nicholas. The young man thought, could it be? Had the Tsar been present? He sprang to some files where there were documents containing the Tsar's signature, and he made a careful comparison. The signature was authentic. The Tsar had been here. He said to himself, he had seen the papers, he knows what I've done, he knows my guilt, but he has undertaken to pay the debt himself. So instead of taking his life, the young soldier waited for morning when, as he anticipated, a sack of gold coins arrived from Nicholas. The young man placed it in the safe, and when the inspector arrived for the audit, the sack was found to contain exactly the amount needed. As Christians, Paul reinforces the fact that under our enormous debt and the question, "A great debt, who can pay?" there is etched one name in bold lettering: Jesus. Amen. Father, as we do come before you in prayer, we thank you for the glorious reality that who can save us from the body of this death? Thanks be to God. It is only through Jesus Christ, our Lord. In a passage that seems so hopeless and helpless, ends with an emphatic statement of triumph. And as we celebrate your table, Father, as we anticipate the glories of communion and how you gave your body to be broken for the forgiveness or the remission of sins, and how you shed your blood, atoning for our sin debt, placating the wrath of God perfectly through your propitiatory payment. And that only through the blood of Jesus Christ and our union with Him from before the foundation of the world, through His bodily resurrection, we have been raised to newness of life. Certainly we carry about this body of death, but one day we will shed this body of death and live in a new and glorious body like Christ's glorified body, and we will forever be with Him. Thanks be to God. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.